Be turning to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. Have another announcement I want to mention, and this was referred to last week, and on again, we had a, if you want to call it, an impromptu Wednesday night service for those that were able to make it out. But Cindy handed me an announcement, written announcement today regarding a 24-hour prayer chain for Kelly. And the note is here: if you have 15, 30, 45, or 60 minutes that you can commit daily to pray for healing for Kelly, please sign up on the 24-hour prayer chain with Cindy. So if you want to send her a text, make a phone call, an email, or if you want to just see her. Cindy, can you put your hand up back there so people know where you are? Again, if you want to see her and have your name put down for that, I know that would be a blessing, and be able to pray for Kelly during the time that she's going through, as well as with Pastor Gray and the kids. It's good to see all of you here today, and thankful for your presence. I know we have some guests with us. And I know whenever you go, and I know this has happened before, whenever you go to a strange church, not that we're weird, okay, but when you go to a church that is not your own, you wonder, who are the guys that are up talking? Well, the gentleman that had the black hair that was up here giving announcements, that's the senior pastor, Mike Gray, and then the gentleman that was actually leading music, that's Ray Duvall. And I'm the associate pastor here, Doug Brown. And so there, that's done, said, and over. And you'll probably forget that as quickly as I gave those names to you. If you're anything like me, I know it's a chore to have to remember people's names. And if you're anything like me, you can run into people that you see on a weekly basis and try to think, okay, why am I not remembering their name right now? That has actually happened to me over the years, and it's probably one of the most embarrassing things that you can think about when you see people and see them regularly, and then you got to pause a minute and think, yes, that's Jeff Sparrow. And so, again, we will not be giving out quizzes about the people that have been up here this morning. And again, we're just thankful for your presence today. And for those that are regularly here, I'm thankful for you being here today. I know this time of year is usually full of travel and just busyness, hectic pace. And it's good that God's people do regularly get together to be able to hear from God's word and be able to be an encouragement to one another. It's interesting. I'm always fascinated when I hear the music, and I hear, again, even today, the announcements regarding the Sunday school classes that are coming up, and what God has brought me to be able to preach on this morning. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the song that Matt just sang, and then even part of what Scott is going to be teaching on for this next quarter. I'm not going to be going into just a focus on money this morning. That's not my intent and purpose, but I just find how, again, God just orchestrates things together to be able to fit nicely. I was talking with the teenagers this morning. We've been doing a study out of Revelation that's a little unusual. We're not doing a study that is the norm of, okay, let's go into the nitty-gritty and look at these passages and dealing with certain interpretations of passages. But what I've been doing is, and this is actually an offshoot of one of the projects that I had in my New Testament theology class in the seminary. We're doing a study in Revelation on what are themes across the board that can be agreed on no matter what your interpretation of Revelation is. We looked at the first theme that we saw weeks ago was worship. You can't help but come away from the book of Revelation and know that that is a book of worship. You see it in almost every single chapter of that book. Another one is judgment. You see the hand of God in judgment upon the earth. And you even see it, and we read about it in the seven letters. Five of the seven churches were warned by Jesus Christ of judgment if they didn't repent. And then today we actually looked at the theme of God's throne. You can't help but read Revelation and realize there is one that is seated on a throne who is in control. And even as Matt just sang, the one that holds tomorrow. So again, when we come to a passage as what we're going to look at here in Hebrews, these things tie very intimately together to realize that, yes, we do have a God who orchestrates all things for our good and for His glory. And I do pray and hope that that is a theme of your song, of your life, so to speak, day by day. And I know it's an encouragement that we come and we're reminded of these things, because we're so soon and quick to forget biblical truth and biblical reality when it comes to our lives and how God works in them. And so with that, I want to focus on two verses, verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews 13, and see some familiar words, words of comfort, but also words of edification, encouragement. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Again, if you wanted to give a title to the message in these two verses, what I've thought on as the context really brings out is Christ is everything. Christ is everything. You might say, well, Pastor Brown, this message seems to be a little late in the fact that Christmas is over. The hubbub and hectic pace of the last couple of weeks, let alone the last month, are pretty much over. There's not all this buying and shopping and for the most part, returning of items going on anymore. All the Christmas wish lists have been torn up and thrown away. Kids are playing with the things that they got in their stockings or wrapped up in gifts. Parents are breathing a sigh of relief that it's at least another 300 some odd days until the next time it goes on, if the Lord tarries. So you're a little late in dealing with this. But I don't think so. Because do we not, dear ones, sense and see how our lives are quickly entrapped in the busyness of not just a Christmas season, but of everyday living? I mean, if you're anything like the average American, you pretty much have your days planned out by the time Sunday evening is over for the rest of the week. If not, you at least have the next day or the next couple of days planned out ahead to say, okay, this is what I want to get done. I'm meeting with so-and-so at this time. I need to be at this place in order to have this appointment fulfilled. Doctors, car repair, dentists, chiropractors, just going to dinner with somebody, meeting for coffee. Again, whatever you can think of, we have our days planned out so often that, again, we would look at our calendars and think it weird that there's not something on a given day. I know in our technological age, we have where our phones are synced with our computers. Google Calendar goes across the board that whenever you open up the Google Calendar, no matter if you've put it on a tablet, iPad, in your phone, again, on your laptop, your desktop computer, whatever instrument that you use in order to keep track of all your events, you look at these things and it's constantly popping up a notification. There's something going on today that you need to remember. Or it's bringing up a notification for the week to come or 2 days ahead of time or the next month. Whatever it may be, our lives are full. They're full. We have work obligations, we have family obligations, we have, again, other obligations with church, we have obligations with friends, we have obligations with people we don't know oftentimes. Our lives are lives of obligation. And the danger becomes that God, Christ, and His Holy Spirit are put on a back burner. We use that phrase oftentimes. They're put behind other things because why? Well, it's the old adage, oftentimes we forget what we don't see. And dear ones, I know here we are on a Sunday with the focus in our mind to be here to read God's Word, to hear God's Word, to pray, to sing praises, to fellowship. God is at the center of that. But then when we step out of the doors of this sanctuary and then we begin the rest of the week, God oftentimes is placed in a subservient role to our calendar and everything else that goes on. And it was no different back during this time in which the writer of the Hebrews wrote this letter. And I want to bring that out to you. This is a little side note by way of introduction. We call these epistles. Dear ones, that's an academic term for something that is very intimate. Now, I don't think any of you that got a Christmas card, and I know with my family this happens pretty frequently, either that Christmas card, every blank space is filled to the max and the backside, or you might have somebody that has given you a Christmas card, but they have inside of it a letter basically detailing what's been going on with them. I don't think you called it to your family, hey, Grandma so-and-so sent us an epistle today. You said, hey, she sent us a letter. This is exactly what these people would have referred these documents as in the life of their church. They would have referred to them as letters from so-and-so. Again, we know Paul wrote the majority of the letters of the New Testament. My personal view is he also did this one to the Hebrews. I know there's a lot of debate about that. That's not the purpose of the message today. But this was a letter from a person to a group of people. And that's why you see such intimate terms used so frequently. Again, harken back to 1 John as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, where John calls his readers, the hearers, my beloved children, or beloved. We see in this letter to the Hebrews, brothers, or modern translations will use the phrase brothers and sisters. Why? It's a letter from somebody that loves these people. So there's an intimacy tied into what is written and what they read. And so when these people, and again, we know based on what the history of documentation is, they would have gotten this letter to the Hebrews, and you know what? They wouldn't have just had two verses read to them. They would have read from what we call chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 13. Again, I taught the teenagers this a couple weeks back. We would not take Grandma so-and-so's letter and just read page one and leave three pages left unread and say, well, we'll get to that tomorrow. No, you read from the very beginning to all the way to the very end, no matter how long Grandma so-and-so's letter is. Why? Because Grandma so-and-so means something to you. The content means something to you because it's coming from Grandma so-and-so. And that's, again, what we see with these letters. Every time they were sent, the letters to the Corinthians, both the first and second ones that we have in Scripture, they would have been read from the very first verse to the very last verse in one setting. No doubt there would have been discussion regarding the content. There would have been talking amongst the people. Whoever was the leader or leaders of those churches would talk about those things that were stated in there. We don't have that privilege to be the initial recipients of a letter like this. But, dear ones, we do have the privilege of having all of those letters that God gave to the churches that he intended for them to be able to read and to grow thereby, as even Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that we have all things pertaining unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So when we come to Hebrews 13 and read verses 5 and 6 stating how we should be living in a hectic-paced society, in a hectic-paced, sometimes and oftentimes self-imposed manner of living, we should stop and say, hey, what does God say regarding how I should live in the midst of a society like that and in the throes of me living that way? He has some simple words for us out of this passage of Scripture. He says, and by way of a commandment, and again in our King James translation, we have the first two words, let your, in italics. Now, I always remember as a boy, growing up thinking that means emphasis. You've got to emphasize. Well, that's again in English we oftentimes think that way. But again, you know, for the most part, those that have been in the Scripture long enough to know, the italicized words are not for emphasis, they are for clarification. In other words, those words are not there in the Greek language. They are supplied in order to give clarity to what is said, because going from Greek to English would be very difficult to be understood. It wouldn't flow smoothly. What the writers here did, the translators did, was bring out the fact that when we read conversation, which is the first word in this sentence, it's bringing out the reality that there is a commandment that is coming here. So they put in the words, let your conversation be without covetousness. Again, in Greek, we would read conversation without covetousness. What is that? It doesn't sound right to us, but it brings out the point. The writer to the Hebrews says, your lives, that's what the word conversation, your manner of living, how you live, everything about your life, let it be, that's a commandment, let it be without covetousness. Now, again, we don't use that word covetous very often. Again, we hear it in Christian circles, we read about it in Christian books, but if you were to go out to the average person and ask them, what's that mean? They probably won't have a clue. It simply means having a life dominated by desire for things. Desire for things. And you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. One of the commandments given by God to the people of Israel, thou shalt not what? Covet. Your life is not to be consumed with a craving after things. The writer of Hebrews brings this out very clearly. Your life is not to be one that is hallmarked by desire. Let your life be, commandment, lived without desire. Because what does that denote? We're not satisfied. When you desire something, you're not satisfied. Now, there is obviously good desire and there's sinful desire. Small quiz for you. Is having a life where you're more in the Word of God than you were, and again, it's the time of year, than the year before, is that a good desire or a sinful desire? And we know the answer is what? It's a good desire. We want to spend more time in God's Word getting to know our God more. But let me say on the flip side, is it a good desire simply to say, hey, I've got it done, for people to look at us and say, wow, look at that person, how great they are. That would be a sinful desire. That's what the Pharisees did in Christ's time. They stood out on the corners praying so that men would look at them and praise them for their devotion to God. And Christ says they have their reward. Dear ones, there is good desire and there is sinful desire. And obviously, the writer here to the Hebrews says there is a desire that so many people, including believers, they have that is not in line with God's will for them. Thus, we have a commandment. I've said this to my family. I've said this throughout my ministry. When we've done devotions, when we've done Bible reading, when I've done preaching, Bible studies with men, I know Sherry has with ladies, Folks, this doesn't come naturally to us, because if it did, there wouldn't be a commandment in Scripture about it. It's just like John says at the very end of 1 John chapter number 5, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. He ends the first epistle that way. Why does he do that? Because it doesn't come naturally. We are idol factories, as John Calvin said so long ago. The writer here to the Hebrews knows our lives are so oftentimes filled with longing for things that have not been given to us, that we live our lives in pursuit of those things rather than being, what the next phrase says to us in verse 5, being content with such things as ye have. So we have a negative commandment: let not your conversation, or let your conversation be without covetousness. We have a negative there, but then we have a positive imperative or commandment: be content with such things as you have. Again, imagine that a week ago in the average home in America. Could you imagine on Christmas Day, Tuesday, the 25th of December, little Johnny and little Susie get up. There's no presents under the tree. Christmas has been talked up for the past number of weeks, oftentimes regretfully so, even before Thanksgiving. And they come down, let's say they have a two-story home, they come down in their pajamas, it's, as typical kids, 5 a.m. Mom and dad are still sleeping, and there's not a present one under the tree, there's not even a stocking hanging anywhere. And mom and dad, they come in, wake their parents up, and they say, somebody stole all our stuff. There's no sign of break-in. There's no junk laying all over the floor, no wrapping paper, nothing like that. It's like, but mom and dad, after groggily waking up, they say, no, it's everything's okay. We just decided we're not going to give you presents this year. We want to teach you a lesson. You need to be content with what you already have. Do you think that's going to go over well in the average American home? Let me make it even more intimate. Do you think that's going to go over well in the average American Christian home? I don't think it would. That would only go over well if this has been lived out the other 364 days of the year. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Live your life without overwhelming desire for things, but be satisfied. Be content with such things as ye have. Now, dear ones, again, that is very foreign to us in a society that just bombards us with this type of thinking all the time. Go down the road and see billboard after billboard after billboard. Advertisers are paid to stir up discontent in people, teaching us that your life cannot be satisfied or be fulfilled. It cannot be truly what it should be unless you have what we offer you. And oh, by the way, we're not giving it away. You got to pay for it. That's advertising. They stir up sinfulness within the heart of people as they drive down the road in order to try to get money from them in exchange for a product they offer. I remember in the church I pastored in Maine, I had a guy that was a businessman that he did advertising all the time, and I used to tease him all the time like I do Brother Steve over here from the pulpit, and say, this is this guy's job. He wants you to come in, and he had a t-shirt shop. He wants you to come in and shop there because why? He's trying to provide for his family, run a business, and what's he do? He puts advertisements out in order to get people's eye to hopefully, again, stir them up to say, hey, that looks really good. I'd like to have one of those. When they have 50 of them already. Probably the younger people in here would not know this name, but I know the older ones would. How many of you remember the name Imelda Marcos? Remember? Yeah, there's a number. Everybody in here probably at least 40 and older put their hands up in a way. Imelda Marcos was the if you want to call her, the first lady in the Philippines, that just, she loved America. Not because it was a land of freedom, but because it was a land where she could get all the shoes she could buy. This woman, and there's not, I guarantee you there's not a woman on the earth right now that has the amount of shoes that this woman had in her home. She had a palace that she lived in. Thousands of pairs of shoes. I don't think the woman had to wear a single pair more than once is how many she had. That's a life of covetousness, dear ones. She had a desire for things that she really didn't need, but she constantly, and she was again known for the shoe lady. She lived for these things. So my question for you is this regarding what we've looked at thus far. What is your life lived for? What is your life known for? The writer to the Hebrews and ultimately the Holy Spirit of God wanted the people to not be living for the things of this world, but living for who? Jesus Christ. Because he says again, be content with such things as ye have for or because. There's a motivator behind that commandment. He hath said, who's the he? Well, we'll find out. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It's Jesus Christ. Very clearly from the context there, it's Jesus Christ. This would have referred the people back to what we read at the very end of the gospel according to Matthew in chapter 28. And lo, I am with you part of the time, 6 out of 7 days. No, we know what the statement says there that Christ made. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the age. The end of all time, Christ is with us. And here, the writer says, this is the reason why your life should be marked as one of contentment, not after gaining this thing or that thing. This material thing or this immaterial thing, fame, fortune, notoriety, houses, cars, money, whatever it may be. Your life should be marked as one who is content because Christ is yours. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Be content with such things as ye have. Now, like I said, that's foreign in our society today because we don't hear that. That's just a blip out of all the communication that we hear and read all the time. If you're reading a book, if you're looking at something on the internet, reading the newspaper, hearing commentary on the radio, watching the news, you don't hear a message like this. You're never going to. Because this sin-cursed world is filled with people who are not content, but they're always striving after the next thing. I know the teens have heard me make this statement frequently. And maybe you've heard me say it. I know probably the guys that do the counting have heard it at least in a brief way. I've used the illustration about the man John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest people that have ever walked the earth. And he was asked by a reporter one time, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? And his famous statement was this, just one more dollar. That's an ongoing statement, folks. He was making a statement, I'm never content unless I'm getting more. Folks, that's the mark of the world. Why? Because they don't have God. They're trying to satisfy the hunger of their soul for the things that only God can give to them. Keep your fingers there in Hebrews 13 and turn back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. very end of this chapter, verse 18 through 20, we have some remarkable words. The wisest man next to Jesus Christ that walked this earth says this: "Behold that which I have seen." We ought to take note. He says, "Behold." That's a word intended for us to say, pay attention. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. "Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." Now notice that statement there. God giveth him, it is his portion. What is it that God has given? It says there, the labor, the eating, and the drinking. Now look at what it says in verse 19. "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." Now you might say, "Pastor Brown, that sounds very strange to me. What are you trying to say?" Well, Solomon is making a statement there. He's making a twofold statement: that the things that people have are gifts from God, but he says this as well: the enjoyment of those things as well are a gift from the Lord. So, dear ones, why is it a world, a society, a people can get, amass, gather all of this stuff and not be happy with it? It's because they've not been given the gift of enjoyment from God to enjoy the things they have. Why? Because those things were never meant to take his place. You ever thought about that? The things that you have been given by God, which we know James tells us every good and perfect gift is a gift from the Father of lights. Everything that we have been given by God is intended not to create in us satisfaction in those things, but they're meant to point us back to the one who gave them. And in this statement back in Hebrews 13, when he says, "Be content with such things as ye have," that we could take that even in the sense negatively. That includes the things that have been withheld from us. Those things that have been withheld from us. This is something in this day and age we hear a little bit more of, but it's almost begun to wane. I want to speak to the single people in the church this morning. It is a common hallmark of people that are single, whether they're 18 all the way up to whatever. They lead lives of discontent because they don't have a significant other to live it with. It's not just the matter of contentedness in the things we have. It's a contentedness in the fact that sometimes God has told us no to some things. Now, I remember a dear lady over at Bob Jones University back in the 90s when I was an undergrad. She had been single her whole life. She was 60 years old. She thought, she never said, "No, I would never get married." But she thought again at that point, it's like, well, God's intent for me is to be a single woman. And she was what? Content in that. And then she met a guy who was a widower. And within just over a year, the two of them got married. And we would say, wow, that you don't hear about that very often. No, we don't. But dear ones, may I say it? I think it's even more rare to hear about people who are single that are content in their singleness. Why? Because we know that's not the norm. That's not, and I'm not saying it's weird, that is just not what is normal for most people. But dear ones, there are those, like Jesus Christ has clearly said, there are those that have been given the gift of singleness. And how do you know when you have it? If you're single the day you die, you know you have the gift of singleness. But what are you being taught? Be content in Christ. Be content in Christ. Married people in here, may I say this? You have, as it were, even a greater danger, and it is this. You might look to your spouse to take God's place in satisfaction in your soul. That's why, again, when you look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul deals with marital relationships there, he says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek to be bound to one. Be content where you are. Christ Jesus is given to us here, dear ones, as the source of everything, but not just the source. He is everything. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I know some modern translations use the phrase, I will never fail you or forsake you. We have one who is sinless, who is God, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who has promised us, I am with you always, and I am Almighty God. Trust me. Trust me. Thus, then we conclude with what the writer says in verse 6 so that we may boldly say, dear ones, when you are living a life of contentment in Jesus Christ, you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I remember hearing a preacher say this recently. He said, if we were all called to go into poverty, American dollar just completely is not even worth the paper it's printed on. If we were to have to live in a cardboard box, we of all people should be content with the cardboard box that we have. Why? Because we have Christ. We have Christ. We wouldn't be looking at somebody else's cardboard box and saying, wow, I wish I had those colors on my box. I only have brown. But dear ones, may I say it, we even in our poverty, if we are not content in Christ, we would even be craving after the cardboard box that has more color than ours. That's our heart. And the writer says, look to Christ and be content in him because he's always with you. He's always your helper. I love that word helper. It's the word paraclete. The one who is always walking alongside to help, to assist you. Now we have that in the Holy Spirit. Christ calls him the what? Another comforter. Another comforter. That means there is also a comforter that came before. And who was that? Jesus himself. And Jesus Christ says to us that he is our helper. And we need not fear what man can do. Now, that sounds a little odd to us because we don't live in a society right now of really great persecution. There is some. It's mostly verbal. But dear ones, imagine yourself back in the first century, and this book is written, this letter is sent, and you read and hear those words, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And you're a Jew, and you're a saved Jew. You don't just have Rome who is against you, you have your own people against you, your own family against you. Similar to what Jeremiah went through, where his own family members sought to kill him. And here you're told, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Folks, that puts into perspective the reality and the seriousness of contentment in Christ. It's not just a matter of a well-being or a matter of peace at heart. This is literally a way of living. To where if, as Christ said, if they drag you before the councils and seek to take your life, don't worry about what you're going to say to them. It will be given to you. Christ is calling for what? Contentment. The writer here tells us clearly that we need not fear what man can do. It almost harkens to what Martin Luther said in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What's he saying in that? You know what? These people that could take your very life, they could take your life, but their kingdoms aren't going to last forever. And they cannot affect the truth of God, which is what? Here in this passage, he's with you. And you can trust him. Dear people, I know we go into a new year, 2019. It's hard to imagine that. Where did 2018 go? But we go into a new year with literally every page on your day timer or calendar or on your computer. You know what? You don't know what any one of those days hold in store. Not one of them. But there's one who has already been there who does. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we can trust him because he tells us clearly, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Our God, as we think upon your goodness in knowing that you are ever present to help us, to grant us strength and grace in time of need, Father, we pray so much that your Son, in his words, we pray so much that your Holy Spirit would burn these words upon our souls, into our minds, and into our hearts. That they're not just words, but Lord, that they're reality that we live by. Knowing of a truth that Christ is always at hand. Father, teach us, wean us, teach us to not be livers after this world. But Lord, teach us to be livers after Christ. To be livers after the things of God and not the things of this world. Lord, we do not know what this future holds in store for us. But as Brother Matt even saying this morning, we know who holds the future. And we know he holds our hand. Our God, we praise you for this wonderful truth. We thank you for the beauty of the Word of God that reveals Jesus Christ in his splendor. Our Father, we pray, work in us in these closing moments as we close with a song. Lord, impact these truths in our hearts that we would not forget them, we ask. In Christ's precious name.